Isaiah chapter 63, verse 15 to chapter 64, verse 12. Verse 15. Look down from heaven and see, from your lofty throne, holy and glorious. Where are your zeal and your might? Your tenderness and compassion are withheld from us. But you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us or Israel acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. Why, O Lord, do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so we do not revere you? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes that are your inheritance. For a little while your people possessed your holy place, but now our enemies have trampled down your sanctuary. We are yours from of old, but you have not ruled over them. They have not been called by your name. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you, as when fire sets twigs a place and causes water to boil. Come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. For when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains trembled before you. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you, who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. You come to help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. But when we continued to sin against them, you were angry. How then can we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and made us waste away because of our sins. Yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord. Do not remember our sins forever. O look upon us, we pray, for we are all your people. Your sacred cities have become a desert. Even Zion is a desert, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and glorious temple, where our fathers praised you, has been burned with fire, and all that we treasured lies in ruins. After all this, O Lord, will you hold yourself back? Will you keep silent and punish us beyond measure? This is the word of the Lord.
So just to remind you, the sermon title, When God Comes Down, but the series is Times of Refreshing, a sermon series called Times of Refreshing, which comes from a verse I preached on 2 weeks ago in Acts chapter 3, where Peter says, "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord." So our aim is that we should experience something of these times of refreshing that God promises there more fully, more deeply. I'm basing the series loosely on a book which we sort of had as a sort of Lent book some years ago, 6 years or so ago, called Revival Sent from God by an American theologian. I've actually lost my copy and had to borrow this from the church library, so if anyone's seen a copy of this lying around, it may have been left in the Gemeindehaus at some point, let me know. If you want to sort of think more about the series, basically each of the passages is dealt with in a chapter in this book. I think this book is basically a sermon series which was then put in print a you want to think more about some of the sermons, there's one copy left on the bookstall. Rudy snaffled the second last one this morning, so you've still got time to get the last copy. Or there are two copies in the church library, which we could, which you could borrow if you'd like. So today's passage from Isaiah is basically a prayer of intercession, Fürbitte. And it can be a great blessing to listen in to someone praying, especially to an older Christian. For most of us, actually, that's how we learnt to pray, certainly how we learnt to pray aloud. We listen in to the older saints, as we would say. Actually, that's a good reason for attending church prayer meetings, amongst other things, because even when you don't feel that you're yet ready to pray aloud and you find that difficult, you're still there listening in and praying with the others and perhaps picking something up about how to pray. For me, one of the joys each year of the Evangelical Alliance Week of Prayer is going along and hearing some of the older saints praying, especially during the morning events, which tend to be smaller, and it tends to be mainly retired people who are there from all sorts of different churches who've walked many years with the Lord. And as we hear that, I think it does affect the way we pray, whether publicly or individually. I also remember attending a church, I think it was a Baptist church, in the Soviet Union in 1983. I was five at the time, and I was an infant prodigy and doing a language course there. It's not quite true, actually. I was a bit more than five. Do the mental arithmetic, 1983. But I was doing a language course there, and we slipped away to a local church, a Russian church. I have to confess, my Russian wasn't up to understanding an awful lot. The main memory I'm left with is the praying, and particularly the elderly ladies in their praying. It was very different from what I was used to. It was very intense. It was very emotional. It was a real crying out to God from the depths of the heart. Some of you may be used to that sort of thing, but for me, coming from a British background where the normal way to pray is, I say, Lord, it'd be jolly decent if you could stop those people in Congo beating each other up. And that's about as passionate as it gets. This form of praying was quite a revelation. And I suppose they had an advantage over us Westerners, not just a different culture and so on, but their situation in the Soviet Union was such that they knew just how dependent they were on God for everything. The pressures under which they lived meant there was a lot they needed God to do. It was clear to them. And that gave them a very strong motivation to cry out to God to do those things that needed to be done. And I think it's similar with Isaiah's prayer here, towards the end of his collected writings. It's a prayer prayed by someone who's very conscious of their need, who's very aware of their dependence on God. Bear in mind that Isaiah wrote, and probably originally spoke, in fact, before it was written down, before the exile, that time in Israel's history when they'd been banished, driven out of the promised land, and everything had gone wrong. He prophesied that it was going to come, and soon. But he also prophesied that there would then be a return after the exile, that God would see to it that his people would later return to the promised land. And the setting for this prayer and the setting for the last chapters of this book are actually that time he's looking ahead to the time after the exile, when many of the people have returned from Babylon to Jerusalem and the surrounding area. They're back in the promised land. But things are a long way from what they'd hoped and dreamed of. We hear, for example, in the prophet Haggai, that lots of those people who'd returned built beautiful houses for themselves and were enjoying quite a luxurious lifestyle. But for the godly amongst them, that wasn't why they'd come back to Jerusalem. They believed God had brought them back out of exile, a bit like a sort of second exodus, this time not passing through the waters of the Red Sea, but passing through the desert, with the purpose of re-establishing spiritual life and worship in the city of God in Jerusalem. So they were expecting to enjoy all the many promises of blessing in the promised land. And they experienced a big hope, a big gap between what they hoped for and what they were experiencing, between the dreams that they'd had and the reality on the ground, between the ideal and the actual concrete life. And as a result of that gap, that sort of tension between what they'd longed for and hoped for and what actually happens, the emotions are cooking away below the surface. He can't keep them in. And so this prayer bursts forth. You might think of it as like water being propelled out of a geyser, or lava being thrust out of a volcano. The pressure below is such that it just drives it out. And it's the pressure caused by that gap, that tension between what they longed for and what they were experiencing, that gives rise to this prayer. I thought it was particularly well read, actually. It was a good example of a well-prepared reading, because we felt something of the passion and the longing in Isaiah as he's praying. It has something of the intensity of it, to it, of those prayers that I talked about in the Soviet Union. And it has a sort of theological and spiritual quality, a maturity to it, similar to what I was talking about when one prays with older Christians. So two areas where we can learn from this prayer of Isaiah. We can learn from its very intensity. That gives us an insight into what is in and what is on the heart of a godly believer. And we can learn from its content. It's a model, if you like, a muster of how we can pray and what we can pray about. So if you like, it gives us insight into the person praying, and it gives us a model of how we ourselves can pray. And as I looked at it and wrestled with it a bit and so on, I was trying to see, is there a sort of logical progression? Is there a sort of flow of the thoughts from one point to another here? It's possible that there is, but I wasn't able to spot it. And if I had, there'd always be a danger I'd spotted something that wasn't there. It seems to me when people have their backs to the wall, when they're experiencing pain and anguish, disappointment and frustration, as he was feeling, when things aren't as they want them to be, people tend not to express themselves in the sort of logical language patterns and development of the lecture hall or the lecture theatre. I think it's more a question of the prophet opens his mouth in his anguish, and this is what flows out, a more of a stream of consciousness from the depths of his soul. So rather than trying to work it through and show the development and all that sort of thing, I just want to draw our attention to certain features, Merkmale, of this prayer. First one would be the clarity of it in a particular area. When he looks inward at his own life and inward at the life of the people of God there in Jerusalem, what does he see? Well, he sees with a sort of brutal clarity the state they are in. For example, 64 verse 6. All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and made us waste away because of our sins. He doesn't make any excuses, no Ausreden. He simply acknowledges the guilt. He confesses the sin. And in quite graphic terms, that word filthy rags, which is politely translated here in the authorized version, was menstrual cloths, a sign of ritual uncleanness, of not having any right to access to God, and so on. But he makes no excuses, and he doesn't make any accusations, any Vorwürfe. He doesn't blame God for the situation they're in, even though he's quite clear that in one sense God is behind the mess that they're in. God is letting them live with the consequences of turning against him. The bit I just read at the end of verse 7, you have hidden your face from us and made us waste away because of our sins. And then in 63 verse 17, why, O Lord, do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we do not revere you? It's quite a shocking thing to say, actually. And yet he doesn't say it as an accusation, but as a great sadness that this has happened, that God has let them, if you like, carry on, like the father letting the prodigal son head off into sin. He's let them go and live with the consequences of their decisions. So a deep, heartfelt confession. And we might want to consider what we see when we look inward as individuals, as God's people. How much clarity and honesty is there in our praying about ourselves? Then secondly, what does he feel when he looks upward towards God? And the answer may be a surprise because it doesn't sound very spiritual. What he sees when he looks, or he feels when he looks upward, is confusion. There's simply so much that he doesn't understand about what the Lord is doing. And so it results in lots of questions. All sorts of questions come up in his prayer. 63:15, the second half. Where are your zeal and your might? Your tenderness and compassion are withheld from us. He doesn't doubt that it's there, but it's withheld. And that doesn't make sense, as he goes on to say, because he knows about God. You are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us or Israel acknowledge us, I think that's his way of saying, you know, if Abraham was here today, he'd be so shocked by the state of the nation, he wouldn't want anything to do with us. But you, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. And so it leads to another question. So why, if you are that Father figure and so on, why, O Lord, do you make us wander from your ways and so on? And the same thoughts really in reverse in 64, 4 and 5. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you, who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. His great conviction about this God of his, the one true God. You come to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. But when we continued to sin against them, you were angry. How then can we be saved? So if you like, what he's experiencing of God doesn't seem to match with what he knows about God. And that's another of these painful gaps between what ought to be and what actually is. So he looks upward to God and he's confused, and he says so with great honesty. It's a very real prayer. There's no pretending here. But again, he does it without making any accusation. He's not saying it's all your fault, God. He just expresses his confusion. So in our praying, there's no need to pretend. If we've got some mixed up emotions, we can tell him that. But on the other hand, there's no need to complain either and accuse him and so on. But it's okay to express our confusion, as Isaiah does here. And then thirdly, there's a look around. There's an outward look, if you like, at the conditions they were living in. We might sum it up as grief and anguish. So listen again to the gap between what he longs for, what he's actually living with. In 18 and 19, I'm actually going to read the footnote for verse 19. For a little while your people possessed your holy place, but now our enemies have trampled down your sanctuary. We are like those you have never ruled, like those never called by your name. And again in verses 10 and 11 of 64, your sacred cities have become a desert. Even Zion, God's dwelling place, is a desert. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and glorious temple, where our fathers praised you, has been burnt with fire, and all that we treasured lies in ruins. And again, it's that gap that drives him to prayer, to pleading with God to do something. The main sort of two requests are at the beginning there in verse 15. Look down from heaven and see from your lofty throne, holy and glorious. And the beginning of 64. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Look down and come down. And then right at the end of our reading, the rhetorical questions in verse 12, expecting the answer, no. After all this, O Lord, will you hold yourself back? Will you keep silent and punish us beyond measure? No, surely not, is the expectation. Now, I suspect that most of us here who've been Christians for more than a short time have felt at time to time something of that grief and anguish, that gap between what is and what ought to be, whether it's in our own lives or in our church life or in the life of the world around us, that difference between hope and experience. And no doubt many of us have indeed, as the prophet did, turned that anguish into prayer, let it sort of burst out from us in prayer. Actually, I suspect that's something which should increase as we grow in the faith. The more we see ourselves and those around us as God does, the more we will experience that grief at the gap. And so features of his prayer should probably be features of our prayers. That clarity, at times that confusion being expressed, at times that outpouring of grief. And maybe we can also take a leaf out of his book in terms of the tone, the mood, the Stimmung of his prayer. So rather than accusing God, he repents. He confesses his part in their corporate sin. Doesn't point the finger at others either and say they were the ones who got it all wrong. He confesses his part in the corporate sin. And rather than demanding and insisting that God acts in a particular way, telling God what he's got to do, he submits to what God wants. Verse 8. Yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. And rather than despairing, he continues to trust. Verse 64:2, as when fire set twigs ablaze and causes water to boil, come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. He's still absolutely convinced that God can do this, and he longs that he would see it happen. For when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains trembled before you. So again, we might want to check out our praying against that as a sort of template sometime. As I said earlier, it's an insight into an Einblick into what should be on our hearts as we pray. It's a model for how we turn those feelings into prayer ourselves. But it's hard for us to pray as the prophet does if we don't see and feel as the prophet does. You remember those Christians in the Soviet Union? They had the advantage that their need was very obvious. It was in their face every day. That pressure of living under a hostile regime made them aware that they depended on God utterly for everything. And that showed itself in the intensity of the prayers. But I suspect that level of intensity is not something most of us experience very often, if at all. Because in a sense we have the disadvantage that our needs are not so obvious. They're not so in our face. They're not that difficult to ignore or to forget about. We can get through most of our life without thinking too much about God. And I said earlier it was similar with Isaiah, as with the people in the Soviet Union. It was easier for him because he could see the physical consequences of the sin, the devastated cities, the desecrated and destroyed temple. So you might think, of course he prayed with that intensity and urgency. It was really in his face, all that need. But that's not actually quite true. Remember, he's writing long before the situation actually happened of the people returning from the exile. He's writing not just before they returned, he's writing before the exile itself. This is all prophecy, looking ahead. And that means that actually we can't be certain, in a sense, who is praying this prayer and when. And it could actually be Isaiah back before the exile, looking around at the mess and seeing what was coming prophetically and praying the prayer, if you like, himself in the present. Or it could be, this is Isaiah's writing down of the sort of prayers that will be prayed in the future, in a generation or two's time, when the returning has happened. It could be a present prayer, if you like, by the prophet, or a future prayer. But whichever way we take it, the point I want to make stands. He couldn't actually see with his eyes the devastation he describes. It still lay in the future. Almost certainly this was written before Jerusalem was destroyed. So the only way he could see this situation was with the gift of prophecy and with the eyes of faith. But that didn't stop him feeling it very deeply and being driven to pray with this great anguish and intensity. If you like, he could feel even what he couldn't see. He experienced what he could only see with the eyes of faith. And that may mean that his situation is more like ours than we initially thought. As I indicated before, I think one of our struggles in prayer is very often we don't see or feel our need that clearly. Our need as individuals, our need as a church family, our need in the spiritual battles we face, our need for God's provision day by day. We're not truly aware of just how much we depend on God for everything. It's very easy for our lives to be very comfortable, to live safely within sort of secure boundaries and never actually step out in real faith. And so our need of divine help isn't in our face. Unlike those believers in the former Soviet Union, we don't see things so clearly. We don't therefore experience the gap as powerfully as they did. We don't pray with the same intensity and passion. And yet, is our need really any less? Is our situation really so different from that in Isaiah's prophetic vision? Even if it may be a more hidden thing in the spiritual realities, we don't live in a society either where the Lord Jesus Christ is honoured and worshipped and glorified. In fact, we live in a society which has turned its back and headed the other way. It's known Christ in the past. The centre of Reformation just up the road in Wittenberg, and is turned away, as has most of the Western world. So we live in a society where, in a New Testament sense, some of these things like verse 18 are true. For a little while your people possessed your holy place, but now our enemy the devil, has trampled down the sanctuary. Or verse 11, our holy and glorious temple. And in New Testament terms, that is the church of Christ. Our holy and glorious church, where our fathers praised you, has been burned with fire, and all that we treasured lies in ruins. Well, in parts of the Western world, we'd have to say that is the state of God's temple today, in many ways. And so, if we're honest, there's often a big gap in our own lives. It it seems to me, between what we are and what we ought to be, between the ideal and the reality, between the hope and the experience. In our own lives and in the world around us. But the problem is, if we don't feel that gap, we'll never stand in the gap in prayer. Or to put it another way, if we're not actually thirsty for God, then we'll never experience those times of refreshment that is promised us in Acts that I talked about 2 weeks ago. So it seems to me maybe that's where our prayer needs to begin. This is a great model, it's a great insight. But maybe we need to start a step before this, praying that God will help us to feel what we can't see, to see things as he sees it and feel things as he feels it, giving us an experience of our need of God, giving us a grief and anguish about the status quo, so that prayers like this one are forced out of us. You can't stop them. And we pray, or begin to at least pray, with the intensity and the conviction and the longing that we see in the prophet here. I would suggest that that would be a good place for us to begin in drawing near to God and seeking times of refreshment, praying for him to work in us. I'm going to finish with a quotation from this book, from the end of that chapter on this passage. When God rends the heavens and comes down on his people, a divine power achieves what human effort at its best fails to do. God's people thirst for the ministry of the word and receive it with tender meltings of soul. The grip of the enslaving sin is broken. Reconciliation between believers is sought and given. Spiritual things rather than material things capture people's hearts. A defensive, timid church is transformed into a confident army. Believers joyfully suffer for their Lord. They treasure usefulness to God over career advancement. Communion with God is avidly enjoyed. All this when God comes down and God's people experience him afresh. A wave of divine grace washes over the church and spills out into the world around. This is what happens when God comes down. And that is how we should pray for the church, for our church today. I won't close with a prayer, because our next two songs are really prayers, asking God to give us a heart like Isaiah's, hearts that are softened to see the world as the Lord does. And picking up that verse 8, the second song picks up that verse about God as the potter and we as the clay, offering ourselves fresh to him to make of us what he wants. If you find it easier to pray, to sing prayerfully by seated, stay seated. If you find it easier to stand, feel free to stand.